If I'm right here, if I'm correct, from our discussion from last time, we, under the Trinity in the New Testament, we did Roman numeral 4, the deity of the Spirit, A and B. We looked at the difficulties of studying the Holy Spirit, and we looked at the personhood of the Holy Spirit, but we have not done up to this point the deity of the Holy Spirit. The deity of the Holy Spirit is not as easily established as is the deity of the Father or the deity of the Son. Millard Erickson is certainly correct when he says, and I think I have this statement for you there in the outline, it might well be said that the deity of the Father is simply assumed in Scripture. That of the Son is affirmed and argued, while that of the Holy Spirit must be inferred from various indirect statements found in Scripture. End quote. Having said that, we can also add that sufficient evidence exists in the Bible to conclude that the Holy Spirit is not only a person, but also a divine person. He is deity, a person different from the Father and different from the Son, but also equal to the Father and the Son. And the question is, what are the different lines of evidence for the deity of the Spirit? And here we want to look at a few of those lines of evidence. And you have those before you as numbers 1 through 4 in the outline. Well, first of all, number 1 here. Various references to the Holy Spirit show an equivalence with God, even a kind of interchangeability, in such a way that we can say to say Holy Spirit is equivalent to saying God. And two examples here. First of all, Acts chapter 5. When Ananias and Sapphira withheld proceeds from the sale of a piece of property, Peter asked Ananias in verse 3 why Satan had filled his hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit. In the very next verse, in verse 4, or the very next sentence, Peter asserts that Ananias has not lied to man, but he has lied to God. Thus, in Peter's mind, lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. The second statement is an expansion or elaboration of the first, because it further identifies the person to whom Ananias has lied. Our second example here are the body as temple texts in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19. Let me start all over again. You can tell I'm just getting started this evening. The two texts are these. See, people laughing at me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and then also 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Now, these two texts are to be taken together because they appear to be substantive parallels. In the first of these, the statement is about the temple of God. In the second, in chapter 6, the statement is about the temple of the Holy Spirit. So again, we have an equivalence. As far as Paul is concerned, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? To be indwelt by the Holy Spirit is to be indwelt by God. Therefore, Holy Spirit equals God. Our second line of evidence for the deity of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit possesses the attributes or characteristics of God. Let's see, first of all there, I have knowledge, little a. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 say this, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." In other words, what God knows, the Spirit knows. The Spirit knows the things of God, and man does not know them. We could also add here John 16, verse 3. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. In other words, the Spirit possesses all truth. This is really nothing other than what classically we have called omniscience. God possesses all truth. He knows all things that can be known. The Spirit knows all things that can be known. The Spirit not only has knowledge, the knowledge of God, He has the power of God throughout the Holy Spirit, throughout the New Testament. The proclamation of the gospel and such acts as the performance of miracles take place through the power of the Spirit. And here you might look at Romans 15, verse 9. In John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that the new birth takes place through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 19, verses 16 through 25, we're told that regeneration doesn't take place by the power of man, but only by the power of God. Thus, the Spirit possesses powers, capacities, which only God has. Does that make sense, putting those two texts together that way? That the Spirit regenerates and that only God regenerates. Well, what are we then saying? Synthetically, the Spirit is God. And along with knowledge and power, we have eternality. And again, I'm going to put two texts together here. In Hebrews 9:14, Jesus offers Himself in death as a priestly sacrifice. He did that, according to the text, through the eternal Spirit. But if we go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, we learn that only God is eternal. Now, if only God is eternal and the Spirit is eternal, then again, synthetically, the Spirit is eternal. God. He possesses the eternality which properly belongs only to God. A third line of evidence for the deity of the Spirit is that He performs work which is ascribed only to God. A little bit of reduplication here, as you'll see in a second. First of all, the Spirit is involved in the work of creation. Genesis 1:2, the Spirit hovered upon the face of the waters. In Psalm 104:30, He's involved with the ongoing cycle and renewal of life. Second, the Spirit gives the oracles of God. Or we could state it this way. He is involved in the writing of Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21, the biblical writers spoke from God as the Holy Spirit worked through them. And third, here we can mention the Spirit's work in human beings. Speaking about regeneration, we've already mentioned John chapter 3 and Jesus' statement to Nicodemus. We could add Titus 3:5 to John 3. God saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit. Again, the Spirit is the regenerator. We could also add here that the Spirit is the sanctifier in 1 Peter 1:2. Quite simply, the Spirit gives the grace of God. And fourth here, under C, resurrection. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Paul tells us that the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, and He will raise us up on the last day. Obviously, the Spirit is far more powerful than sin, than death, than the grave. He possesses powers. He engages in ministries that are appropriate only for God. Our last line of evidence for the deity of the Holy Spirit, here number four, is that the Spirit is associated with the Father and the Son. We looked at this a little bit last week when we talked about the Spirit is associated with the Father and the Son in ways which only one like unto them could be so associated. Three quick little sub-points here. The baptism in the threefold name, Matthew 28:19. The disciples are instructed to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is an implied equivalence there. There is an implied personhood to the Spirit as well. Second, the benediction of 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, give grace, love, and fellowship. And then third, all three have a part in salvation. As the Father forloves, the Son cleanses, and the Spirit divides faith from faithlessness. So Roman numeral 4, in our present discussion, the interpenetration of the three persons. While the New Testament materials do not give us a nice, neat, analytic statement about the Trinity, they do seem to speak of three persons, three distinct, identifiable, even numberable persons. But we have more than simply three persons. We also have a connection between the three, a connection that goes far beyond a mere sympathetic, moral, or functional connection. We can even say that the three members of the Trinity interpenetrate one another. Or to use language that we might be more familiar with, the three indwell one another. And this interpenetration is usually referred to under the term perichoresis in classical theology. If you recalled our discussion of the Arians from last week, you may recall that they pointed out that Jesus often distinguished between himself and the Father. Jesus said that the Father is greater than he is in John 14, 28. And he said that his words are not his own, but the words of the Father who sent him. That's verse 24 of John 14. In short, there was a real stress placed upon the distinctiveness of personhood, or the consciousness of the Son apart from the Father. The Son was aware of being the Son rather than the Father. The Son should not be confused with the Father or the Spirit. One person can speak of the other as the other. That should be appreciated from the Arians, but it can be taken too far. It can be taken, as the Arians did, to deny the very deity of the Son. But it could be taken in the other direction, it seems to me. It could be taken all the way to tritheism. Each member of the Godhead is an autonomous God. Each is so fully God. Each is so fully God in himself that he is a God without reference to the other two. It's this very problem that the doctrine of perichoresis is meant to address. In other words, perichoresis is meant to guard against tritheistic implications within Trinitarianism. Now, the term perichoresis arose in Eastern Orthodoxy, in such people as John of Damascus and Pseudo-Dionysius. That does not suggest, however, that the term arose simply as a solution to a theological problem. There is ample evidence in Scripture for a doctrine of perichoresis. In other words, I'm going to suggest that it is a biblical reality. In the Gospel of John, we clearly see that each of the three persons shares the life of the others, even that each lives in the other two. And again, I'm going to suggest something like what we are. We don't have any problem, I think, with the idea of indwelling, that God indwells the people of God. I think that the doctrine of perichoresis is much like onto that. The Father indwells the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit indwells the Father and the Son. I think we have four ways of speaking of this interpenetration or indwelling. First of all, each of the three members of the Trinity is equal to the other two. That is to say, each is as much God as the others, even though there's only one God. Second, I think we need to take these four points in an accumulative fashion. We need to add them all together to get there. Second, each of them gladly submits to the others. I should qualify that a little bit. We don't see a clear submission of the Father to the Son or Spirit, but we do see a clear submission of the Son to the Father, and we see a submission of the Spirit to the Son and the Father. And we see this primarily in the whole notion of sending. In John 14, as the Father has sent the Son, so the Son will send the Spirit. All three enjoy an intimacy, this is point three, with the others. And fourth, there's a mutual deference between or among the persons. Let me just give you a couple of texts from, I have a whole list of them here. We could spend all night going through the Gospel of John, looking at these realities. In the very first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, we see that the Father and the Son are equals, but we also see a submission that's going on. In, again, chapter 1, verses 14 and 18, we see a submission. We also see intimacy. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of a unique Son, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no man has ever seen God, but the unique Son, the monogenes, the one and only Son, has made Him known. A lot of, there's intimacy there. There's also a submission. You might want to turn to, let's look at one text here very quickly. John chapter 3, verses 34 and 35. While you're turning there, you do want to jot down chapter 14 and chapter 17. In chapter 14, it is primarily the relationship between the Son and the Spirit in terms of submission and intimacy. And in chapter 17, it's the issue of the Son's relationship to the Father. In chapter 17, Jesus speaks to the Father and chooses the Father's will. Many other issues there. Look particularly at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 17. But I mentioned in chapter 3, verses 34 and 35, for the one whom the Father has sent speaks the words of God. And what's being spoken up here is the Son. The Son is the one whom the Father has sent, and He speaks the words of the Father. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. And then, of course, He goes on, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Of course, what's going on here is Jesus is saying that how one responds to Him will bear fruit, either in terms of the blessing or the curse of the Father. Rhonda. I would say just the other way around, the question is there a possible submission of the Father to the Spirit through the prophets? The purpose of the prophets, it seems to me, is to act as mouthpieces for the Spirit, whose own ministry is to proclaim the whole work of God. So if anything, I think it would probably be the other way around. But hang on to this. I think there is a certain kind of historical submission that we do see, which I'll get to in a second. What I'd like to get to it right here is C, Calvin's contribution. This is where we're going to get to this. And my comments here are in reference to Bray's chapter 5 of Bray's book. Bray, if you recall, wants to suggest that John Calvin has some real contribution to make in terms of our understanding of the Holy Spirit. And I'll do this here just by way of a couple numbered points. First of all, the relativization of the question of essence. I think Bray reads Calvin rightly when he claims that Calvin held that God may have an essence, but the revelatory base for that is rather slim. And it's slim because the biblical concern lies elsewhere. The biblical concern lies in God's person rather than essence. If you recall again from last week, we suggested that we may need the idea of an essence somewhere. It was helpful at Nicaea. It's helpful in talking about these three persons as relating by way of a shared or a single ousia. Remember that word from last week? A shared essence. But the biblical concern does not appear to lie with that oneness. It seems to be more concerned with communicating God as three persons. And that's where Calvin comes down as well. We should be very careful not to speculate too far beyond the biblical parameters about God. In fact, over against the rationalism of medieval scholasticism, Calvin continually stressed the limits of human rationality in thinking about God. And God always comes to us personally, in history, acting in that history, acting as a person in that history. There's no way to talk about God apart from His works, apart from His relationships. The second point of Calvin's contribution is that all three members of the Trinity are equal to one another in every respect. Now, Calvin makes this point, and Bray thinks that's Calvin's contribution here because of the direction that the tradition had gone up to the time of Calvin. Both East and West tended toward a kind of monarchianism. And if you recall that term, the monarchians wanted to think in terms of the Father primarily as God. The West would tend to take this in the direction of modalism. You start with the Father. Remember, then the Father becomes the Son, and the Son becomes the Spirit. So you're starting with the Father. The East would tend to take it, or think of it in terms of subordinationism, a kind of ontological subordinationism. The Father is God in and of Himself. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, so the Son is a generation of the Father's being, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Calvin's response is simply this. He wants to see all three as autotheos. He wants to see all three as God in His own right. And by the way, you might want to go back here and look at Bray, pages 200 through about 202 is where he enters into this discussion. All three are co-equal in their divinity and united with each other. But listen at this point. Not by sharing some impersonal essence, but by their mutual fellowship and co-inherence. In effect, then, what we have is a statement of perichoresis, interpenetration or indwelling, at the level of person, not essence. What can you say about an essence, after all? Not a whole lot. Even the relationship between the Father and the Son, the Father and the Spirit, the Son and the Spirit, is a personal relationship, not an abstract one, not a purely formal relationship. When we talk about the interrelationships within the Trinity, what we see in Scripture, what we see in the Gospel of John in terms of their relationships, are personal relationships. Does that make sense, guys? So again, we still don't have a kind of formal, abstract, philosophical discussion. We have a personal one. Third, and here's where we start to get, I think, to the issue for many of us. The knowledge of one, whether it's the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, automatically involves the other two at the same time. Knowledge of the Father does not mean merely cognitive knowledge of God generally, but knowledge of God as person. Knowledge of God through His works. Another way of getting at this is that we never have the Father without having the Son, without having the Spirit as well. If you get one, you get all three. If you know one, you know the other two. The Son so indwells the Father and the Spirit that if you know Jesus, you know the Father and you know the Spirit. The Father so indwells the Son and the Spirit that if you know the Father, you have the benefits of Christ and you have the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now, crucial for Calvin here, and Calvin certainly up through his day and even into the modern period did more work and thought more about the Holy Spirit than any other theologian in the history of the church. For Calvin, the Holy Spirit was the key here. He wasn't a tag-along. By indwelling the people of God, the Holy Spirit's job is to make the Father as Father and the Son as Son known. And when the Spirit does His job, when He brings home, when He applies the work of the Father, when He brings home and applies the work of the Son, He has in fact brought home and applied His own work and made Himself known as well. Now, each person is involved in each work of God. As we're going to talk about in just a couple minutes, creation is not merely the work of the Father. It is also the work of the Son and the Spirit. Yet there is a distinctive work of each. And creation, we'll say, is the distinctive work of the Father. As Bray puts it, there's even reason to preserve a certain kind of priority of the Father. But we need to be careful here. When we talk about the priority of the Father, it should not be thought of in a kind of originist, by that I mean origin of Alexandria, ontological sense, in the sense that the Father is the source of all being, the Son is the eternally generated, derived being of the Father, and the Spirit is the proceeding being of the Father. But what we do see is a historical, redemptive priority to the Father. And the history of redemption is the key here. The Father does, in fact, send the Son. And the Son does, in fact, all John 14 is the key text here. The Spirit, the Son does, in fact, promise that He will send the Spirit as His replacement. All of this suggests, number four, when we speak about God's attributes, they are the attributes of His person. Throughout, a biblical discussion of God is a thoroughly personal and historical discussion, because God comes to us where we are. He comes to us in history. He comes to us in creation. I saw a couple hands. Let me entertain some questions here before we move on. First one is right here. The question is this: does Calvin simply ignore the question of essence? I'm not sure that I would want to say ignore. He certainly does not emphasize essence. Again, to use Bray's argument for Calvin, God may have an essence, but that's not the medium through which we get at God and understand Him. We're going to know God through His persons, through His historical relationships. We may need something like an essence for thinking about the Trinity. And it seems to me that Nicaea was right when it did that. Even though it was using extra-biblical language, it was trying to find some way to relate the three, to hold on to monotheism, but to do justice to the threeness that we obviously see in the New Testament. So it's... That's right. That's absolutely correct. Three persons who are connected by this idea of perichoresis, that they indwell one another. And in that indwelling, there is a oneness. Okay? And what Calvin is suggesting, it seems to me, is that while we confess God as one, we really don't start there. We start with the fact that what we see in Scripture is the Son talks about the Father as another, right? The Son, I keep getting them mixed up here tonight. Well, that's okay, it's perichoresis. The Son speaks about the Holy Spirit as someone other than Himself. And remember, it's God's job to figure out His own oneness. He wants to come to us as three. I think, again, what about John 14:28? My Father is greater than I. I think that's a statement of that submission, that in the history of redemption, the Father has the particular ministry of sending the Son and the Spirit to do His will. I think that makes the best sense of those kinds of statements. Remember, you want to put that together with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You're going to find some way to synthetically put those kinds of statements together. If we can, let's turn our attention at this point to the doctrine of creation, or the work of creation, on page 81 in your outline. And even before we get to Roman numeral 1, let me make a few introductory comments here. When Moses was led by God's Spirit to inscripturate Revelation. The first word God wanted Israel in the wilderness to hear. The first word that God wanted His people to hear about Him is that He's the Creator. The revelation given about creation. Creation both as God's original act and creation as the product of God's act is not given. And I think we need to say this very loudly today. That revelation about creation is not given so that we'll have primarily have a database concerning origins. It's given firstly so that we know God. It's given primarily that we know God. The creation, both as the original event and as the nature of things, is revelatory of God. And this creative work of God plays a prominent role throughout the entirety of Revelation. Well, Rome number one, God as the creator of the world. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So opens the oldest of the church's ecumenical creeds. But what does it mean to confess God as the creator? What's the relationship between God and the world to which this confession points? Well, our first point here under Roman numeral 1, or capital A here, is that the creation of the world is an act of God. The universe is the result of a divine act of creativity. And within the biblical and Christian tradition, the world is a result of a free act of creativity. A non-necessary act on God's part. It's the result of God's will, and it's the result of God's love. God is not driven to create. He's not forced by some sense of compulsion to bring the universe into existence. No thing external to God, no forces outside of Him lie behind the creative act, and no forces within God, no inner necessity compels Him to create. If this weren't the case, if some forces outside of God or some forces internal to God did stand behind the creation, then God's own existence would be thoroughly bound up with the created order in such a way that any real distinction between God and the material universe would be impossible. So kind of first and foremost here, when we talk about the doctrine of creation, we are talking about the creator-creation distinction again. Now, one way of phrasing the classical presupposition of creation as a free act has been to use the phrase, creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Now, the intention of this phrase is really kind of two-sided. There are two intentions, I guess I could say. The first is this. It means to tell us that we need no principles, no powers outside of God in order to explain the existence of the universe. Why does the universe exist? Because God made it. But secondly, the second thing that creatio ex nihilo tells us is that God created out of His love, out of His will, not out of necessity. Again, creation is a free act. Now, we need to admit that we cannot neatly turn to a particular verse in Scripture and pull out a proof text for creatio ex nihilo. Romans 4:17 may come the closest. That text tells us that God calls into existence the things that do not exist. Thus, that text may suggest that creation took place without any antecedent material cause outside of God. But the doctrine of creatio ex nihilo comes as much as anything from the overall flow, the overall tenor of the entirety of Scripture. God is the absolute monarch. Just as a king commands and his vassals do his being, so God exercises absolute lordship over all things. And of course, Genesis 1 comes to mind here, but you might also jot down Psalm 104. I have verse 7 in mind, but the entire psalm is about God as the creative Lord. In Genesis 1, we don't see Elohim struggling with contrary powers. What we see is, well, in Hebrew, it's very, very terse. It's four words. It's, be light, was light. By a simple executive order, God gives the command. And there is immediate obeyance to that command. He speaks, and it is done. He creates by his mere word. Be in our outline here, creation as a Trinitarian act. Here's where we're going to have a little bit of fun. Creation is the work of the triune God. A large number of Old Testament references to the creative act attribute it simply to God rather than Father, Son, and Spirit. That makes sense, for the distinctions of the Trinity had not yet been fully revealed. The Son had not yet been incarnated, and the Spirit had not yet come at Pentecost as the replacement of the Son. When we turn to the New Testament, we do see differentiation, a differentiation which would lead the classical theological tradition to this formula. The Father creates the world through the Son by the Spirit. Is that phrase on your outline? Okay. The Father creates the world, the formula is, the Father creates through the Son by the Spirit. Well, first of all here, the Father. It's the Father who fulfills the primary role in the act of creation. He constitutes the ground of all that exists. Notice I use that word ground, so I'd better be careful. Ground not in the sense of origin or source, but ground in the sense of power. God, the Father, is the power source, not the material source. We'll talk a bit more about that before we're done here. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, Paul tells us, "For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." But in what sense is the Father the source, the ultimate agent of creation? We have a couple subpoints here. First of all, the Father's will forms the foundation for the existence of all things. According to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, the world exists by the will of the Father. Secondly, or small b here, God's manifested glory or presence is the goal of creation. The very purpose of creation is to glorify the Father. It's Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. And Psalm 19:1. And small c, the Father is the source in the sense of being the Father. Matter of fact, what we mean by source is just that, his fatherhood. As it's put in Acts 17, verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." We are his offspring in the same way that I am the source of my children, or I should say in an analogous way, because it's not literally the same, in an analogous way to my being the source of my children, the Father is the source of all things. The role of the Son, number two. The Son's role appears to be one of agency. Agency. And here, think of John 1, verses 1 through 3, and verse 10, and Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. Verse 3 of John 1, for example, says, through Him, meaning the Logos, the Son, through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. And Colossians 1:16 declares that all things were created by Him. Now, both texts employ the same Greek phrase, diautou, through Him, which speaks of agency. Through the Son, the Father creates the world. The role of the Spirit, three. Such texts as Genesis 1:3, Job 26:13, Job 33:4, Psalm 104:30, Isaiah 40 verses 12 and 13 suggest that the Spirit is the divine power active in the creation of the universe. Now, if you think about this, we've talked about the Father as the Creator, the Son as the agent of creation, the Spirit as the power of creation. That can all be a little confusing. There may be some conflict or confusion saying that the Father is the Creator and yet the triune God creates. But the fact of the matter is, we ourselves speak about building projects, large projects, massive projects, just this way. Okay, my house is not a big, massive project, but I can even speak about the building of my house just this way. Who actually built my house? You ask the architect, he'll say, he built my house. He designed it, drew up the plans from the very beginning. You ask the contractor, he'll say, he built my house. He carries out the plan. Even though he doesn't do the actual construction, he will say he built it. And then there's a whole army of carpenters, roofers, bricklayers, painters, electricians, and guys, I don't know what they do, who will all say, they built my house. We could add building material suppliers and lawyers. Finally, I can say, I built my house. After all, I at least signed, authorized, and paid for the house. That may help to not get rid of the confusion, but at least give us some insight as to how we can speak of both the Father as the Creator, the Son as the Creator, the Spirit as the Creator, and the Triune God as the Creator. See in our outline God's status as Creator. As the Creator, God rightly enjoys a special status regarding the world He's made. As the Creator, God is the King over the things that He's made. He is the source of all authority. Matter of fact, He is the ultimate authority. In a word, God is sovereign. He's the covenant Lord. He's the suzerain over His creation. Ultimately, this means that God alone has the prerogative to declare what creation should be. His will alone is the final norm throughout creation. Because He's the Creator, because He's the King, the Sovereign Lord, He is the lawgiver for His creation. Because He's the Creator, He has the right to set down the law. Biblical authors employ a quite forceful analogy from the ancient cultural world to get at this. The analogy of the potter and the clay. Just as the potter has the right to do with the clay as he chooses, so also God has the right to act toward His creation in accordance with His will. And boy, a whole lot of texts get at this. Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 6. Of course, Romans 9. Actually, the entire Romans 9, verses 16 through 21. You want to look at the question there as well. Isaiah 29, verses 15 and 16. Isaiah 45, 9. Isaiah 64, verse 8.